Gospel reading for today from the Gospel according to St. Mark. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This too is the word of the Lord for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. The story of Saul and David and Jonathan rivals anything that you could find either on daytime or nighttime television, including the recently revived Dallas, in terms of sheer dramatic content. Family intrigue, murder, grasping, violence, greed, it's all there with plenty of plot twists. And as you may recall from the Old Testament readings over the past several weeks, the people of Israel were a fairly loose coalition of tribes ruled variously by prophets and priests and judges. The lack of a strong central government consolidated in the person of a king meant that as a nation state, Israel was the proverbial 98-pound weakling getting kicked around Palestine by the bigger, stronger neighboring countries like the Philistines. Not liking being the punching bag of Palestine, the people of Israel pleaded with the prophet Samuel to give them a king. Only Samuel, being a very conservative theocrat, did not think that having a king would be a very good idea. In the first place, God was supposed to be the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, God simply spoke through anointed spokespeople like prophets and priests and judges. God couldn't help it if Israel didn't want to listen to God's anointed spokespeople. And in the second place, said Samuel, a king was going to be the kind of government hated by John Boehner and Nancy Pelosi alike. Yes, kings would insist on a strong national defense, but kings were also going to increase dramatically the size and power of the central government. And kings were going to increase taxes and government spending, but without providing things like national health care or social security. But despite all of Samuel's arguments, the people wouldn't listen. Like self-conscious 13-year-olds in the mall of national geopolitics, the people told Samuel, "We want a king over us, and that way we can be like everybody else in the neighborhood. We will be like all the other nations with kings to go out before them to lead us into battle." When Samuel brought the people's political demands before the Lord, God relented and gave them a king. And the king of God's own choosing was a man named Saul, who was, according to the scriptures, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. Now, the scripture doesn't list any other qualifications for office. The scriptures don't tell us whether Saul was a lawyer or a businessman, whether he had organized communities or organized the Olympic Games. All we know is that Saul was God's choice as king because, remember, God was still in charge of things. And for a long time, Saul ruled wisely and well. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon Saul and given Saul the gift of prophecy. He was a strong military leader and did the kinds of things the people of Israel thought kings ought to do. Perhaps most importantly, Saul fought a war of independence against Israel's enemies and delivered them from the hand of all who had plundered them. For a long time, Israel enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity. But as we all know now, there is a darker side to Camelot, a shadowy, sinister side. Without going into all of the details, Saul was not always obedient to God, who remained Israel's true commander-in-chief. And one act of disobedience in particular led to Saul's demise as king. Not an immediate dethronement, mind you, but a long, slow, steady fall from power. But while Saul's status and power fell, the star of a young man named David began to rise. The little shepherd of Bethlehem entered government service as a harp player in the army band and then became one of Saul's armor bearers. He distinguished himself in battle against the Philistines. You recall the story of his defeating the giant Goliath with his one smooth stone in a slingshot. And for his bravery and courage, Saul awarded him the Medal of Valor and gave him a promotion. He made him a high-ranking officer in the army. And before long, David proved to be an enormously popular commander of his men. He won victory after victory. He began to win acclaim among the people. He was like Norman Schwarzkopf or David Petraeus. He was admired, he was respected, he was strong, he was powerful, he was popular. He even became the very good friend of Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan and David became very dear friends. Jonathan loved David so much that he gave him gifts out of the royal household, clothing and armor and precious jewels. Saul couldn't help but notice David's rise to power and how all the people loved him. Saul even became afraid of David. and sought out ways not only to check his rise to power, but even to kill him. As David grew increasingly popular, Saul grew increasingly unstable and afraid, desperate to kill his rival for the love of God and the people of Israel. Quite remarkably, though, David was well aware of what Saul was trying to do to him. David always respected Saul, always acknowledged that Saul was God's first choice as Israel's king, that Saul was God's anointed. And because Saul was God's anointed, David would never lift a finger to harm him. The end for Saul finally came in a battle against his old enemies, the Philistines, who killed many of Saul's men, including his son Jonathan. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the Philistine archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Knowing the end was at hand, Saul asked his armor-bearer to slay him with Saul's own sword, but the armor-bearer refused. So Saul took his own life, not wanting the Philistines to come and do the job and thereby dishonor him. And so Saul fell that day, along with his own sons and his men. When news of Saul's death reached David, he raised the lamentation that we heard James Paul read just a moment ago. "Your glory, O Israel, lies fallen on your heights. How the mighty are fallen." I want us to attend to this lament today, especially as we approach the 4th of July holiday and its celebrations of our national independence. If we opt not to celebrate our freedom by going to the mall to enjoy the 4th of July spectacular sales, or to celebrate our freedom by going to a concert or a fireworks display, we might choose instead a more solemn observance, perhaps to reread the Declaration of Independence, or to visit a national battlefield, or to hear a speech delivered by an elected official. Amid the fun of neighborhood parades with ribbon-bedecked bicycles and local pageant queens and trucks from the local fire company, amid the camaraderie of backyard barbecues, the president will lay a wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier. And families will visit the graves of loved ones who gave the last full measure of their devotion. And those whose spouses or children still serve, whether at home or abroad, will whisper prayers for their well-being and safety. The 4th of July gives us all an occasion to give thanks for the inestimable blessings of liberty. The freedom to speak openly, to gather peaceably, to worship as and where conscience dictates. It is good to live in a country dedicated as ours is to the proposition that all people are created equal, and who are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But freedom's enterprise is not yet complete. Much work remains to be done. We have yet to realize full equality for all people in this land, but there are reasons for hope. Whether you regard the Supreme Court's decision on the Affordable Care Act as an expansion or as a restriction of freedom, Whether you regard it as another step on our country's journey to form a more perfect union, or whether you see it as an unbearable sign of government tyranny, I think the court's decision is proof that our constitutional system, with its separation of power and its insurance of checks and balances, works. And for that, we ought to give God thanks. As citizens of the United States, let us, this 4th of July, remember the numberless men and women, known and unknown, who have given their lives in the cause of liberty. But let us remember, too, the terrible price at which our freedom has been won. A price paid not only in treasure, but also in blood. Our own children, like Jonathan, loved and gracious in life, swifter than eagles and stronger than lions, now slain upon the heights of Lexington and Concord, of Antietam and Gettysburg. On Belleau Wood and the beaches of Normandy, in the forests of Vietnam and the deserts of Iraq. How the mighty are fallen. With them may the weapons of war perish. That was the hope. That was the dream. That was the vision. That was the possibility that attended the death of Jesus of Nazareth, who came to teach the way of peace, who came to heal the sick and the wounded, who came to reconcile the peoples of the earth. Remember that it was the cross, not a flag, that was raised on Calvary's hill, and there the true glory of Israel was slain upon its heights in the cause of human liberty. Remember, friends, that Jesus' death was meant to purchase our freedom from all of earth's hellish powers, of hatred and war, of oppression and injustice, of disease and despair. How the mighty are fallen indeed. But we lay no wreath at Jesus' tomb. We say no prayer at his grave, because God raised Jesus from the dead and has seated Jesus at the right hand of God, where Jesus reigns today as ruler and savior of the world. Friends, my eyes have seen a glory like the coming of the Lord, who brings peace and justice and healing and mercy to this and every land. And its sight is a vision to behold.